another episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org. And with me, I have my very special guest, Bruce Haying. Bruce, it's good to be back. Your previous episode was explosive, if you didn't already know. I got all kinds of mail, and I've got people that I was expecting conversations with who won't have a conversation, and I've got other people who want to have a conversation. So it's like you flipped worlds upside down, which is kind of funny. But you and I were talking right before I hit record. I really want to talk about humanizing John Wimber. And that doesn't mean the thing that everybody thinks it means. I come from a world where I hate to make the comparison to Branhamism, because Wimber is not Branhamism, but there are aspects that are similar. And the biggest aspect that I see of the movement that exists today, at least the people who are contacting me, is that he has become bigger than human. And there is this concept that appears to only exist in the Pentecostal charismatic movement, where you look backwards at a human guy. You don't look forward to God or look forward to what you can do, how you can be better. It's always, we have this guy in the past, and remember that guy in the past. And you know, in Branhamism, it was extreme because he was the central figure. He was a dead prophet that we thought was just, it goes into weirdness. But without him, you don't have some of the chain that led to Wimber. And that's why it's fascinating to me. But what I've learned is what these guys did, each person in the chain, I'll call them God's generals. For lack of a better way to say it, everybody can recognize what this means. They come up with something that was just slightly different than what the Bible said. It was a different take on a scripture. And everybody said, oh, this is new and exciting. And it might not even be anti-biblical, but it was just slightly different than what they've heard before. Well, then the next guy built on top of that and turned it just a little bit more. And you're turning this dial to where, by the end of it, for you to understand what the last man said, you have to know what the previous man said. And before you can understand that guy, you got to go backwards and backwards. So in the end, what happens is you have people who aren't really human. They're spiritual leaders of the past. So I want to humanize John Wimber. And with that, thank you for joining me.
Oh, it's good to be with you, John. I enjoyed it last time. I feel like I found a new brother in the Lord. So it's kind of nice.
Awesome. So I just had a conversation yesterday with a guy. We were talking about the music, and I would have connected with Wimber, like I said to you in the last podcast, just instantly because of being a musician. But Wimber changed things in the music style and the worship style, and like I said, turning that dial just slightly, is it good or bad? I don't know. But the focus of the music was no longer directed at praise up to Almighty God. It was more about your experience. And people really, that resonated with people, right? The experience kind of grew. Well, that shifted the dial just a little bit. And I would say that in humanizing Wimber, I would say that that's all right. But if you take it to the new extremes where the self becomes the focus and not the worship of God, you've really upended worship in the church. So where does it go from there? There's many different ways that you can look at this, but when I think about trying to humanize Wimber, I want to look back at the things that he probably never intended to do, but also examine some of the things that he said and did, which honestly are the reason why some of what we see today exists.
Well, you're speaking about, when you talk about worship, I would disagree with you a little bit. When we started out, when it started out simply meeting at a home across the street from the French church, it was not, the worship was just simply reach directly towards God. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, simple. Okay. And so I believe there was many, many years where the worship simply was focused on that. There was a time later on where John decided, hey, we need to expand lyrically what was happening musically. And then the songs started to get more complicated, more wordy. And then, yeah, we headed into more of what you're speaking about in your question there. But at the beginning, it certainly wasn't like that. But again, this is what happens. John, in your last time when I met with you, you talked about how slightly, if you start at different angles on the rails, before you know it, you're way off. And I wouldn't even say that we were way off, but I would agree with you that the worship got less intimate as it got more wordy, and we were looking for something new. We certainly weren't looking for the old. You know, Jeremiah, it says, find ye the ancient ways where the good path lies. We were looking for the new thing God was doing. And musically, that shifted things a little bit. But I wouldn't be critical myself of John at all musically where he had us at the beginning. And actually, it wasn't even John. It was more my lifetime good buddy who just passed away recently, Carl Tuttle, who was a major force, and another worship leader, Eddie Espinoza, who really did keep it centered in a wonderful way.
Gotcha. Well, you have just answered a question that I've been digging and trying to find, and that's it opens new doors when I talk to you, because you have kind of the history that nobody's talking about. I really enjoy that, learning that from you. So, in my opinion, which comes from a lot of the things that I've read, you're correct. Most of what I've read is probably targeting John Wimber after it got explosive, got big. And in fact, I was reading an article as I was talking to the other gentleman, and they were talking, even going down into some of the lyrics of the songs that he wrote, but I did not put it into the context of the timeline. So what I'm trying to learn is, at what point did it start to shift and why? You know what I mean? What you're describing actually matches what I had when I was in my younger years, even in the Branham cult. We had some good times, really good times, and our worship was directed at God. It really was.
Yeah.
It wasn't until years later, things just continued to get progressively worse. And ironically, even in what we had, we progressively started to look more and more backwards at what the dead guy did instead of what's happening in our lives and our praise to God. So our religion was shifting exponentially because it was a destructive cult. I would not brand anything that came from Wimber, the Vineyard movement, etc., yet a destructive cult, but it was shifting, and I want to know why and at what point. Now, what you've described, I honestly, I could get on board with that. What do you think was the reason why it began to shift?
Well, I had mentioned when we talked before, there was always this view that that Vineyard started out Calvary Chapel was the the new place. I hate saying this, the new place that the Holy Spirit was hanging out. I don't know if you knew that the Holy Spirit has ADD, John, but he tends to hop around in a lot of different. Anyway, but we were viewed as the new place, and I think there was pressure, knowingly or unknowingly, and it was exacerbated when Lonnie Frisbee came, or if you were someone that was more like my mother, who was very charismatic, she thought that was great. So why did it happen? John, you've used a term before, as we're trying to avoid going off in error, all of us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me backtrack just a little bit more. I just recently was reading in the 17th chapter of John, you know, and Christ, he begins talking, you know, just about he and God the Father. Then he's praying for the disciples, and then he's praying for the church. And the whole prayer is make them one. And I get the feeling he's looking into the future at Bruce and John and those who are going to perhaps be listening to this podcast and commenting, good, bad, whatever. And how can we get more to be one? Well, as John Collins has been looking at this, he uses a term often. I've heard you use this term. We need checks and balances. Okay. Well, of course, I agree. The devil's in the details. It's hard. Another word instead of checks and balances would simply be authority. If there is no authority, it's going to be hard to instill checks and balances. And so, you know, John, this is the problem with a charismatic man and a wonderful man. He had no one in authority over him. I recently asked someone who was very close to John about authority, and this person told me he did have authority over him. And I said, oh my gosh, I had no idea who. And this person told me his wife, Carol. Well, I have to tell you, Carol's a wonderful lady. But if you're in a church where the woman is the authority figure, for many of us, that would be a struggle. Who is in authority? And so that's to kind of answer your question in this long-winded way. I think it gets more difficult. It doesn't happen in one fell swoop. It happens slowly and surely where things shift. What would have seemed crazy early on, slowly and surely became thinkable.
Exactly. As you know, I'm a study of ancient mythologies. I love reading about some of the ancient gods and how they came to be. But more interesting is how they shifted over time. If you look at the Egyptian gods, for example, you find pantheons, and then sometimes the pantheon even changes, and the details and histories about that god change over time. Well, what's happening? People over time, they remember things differently, or they put emphasis on something else that they did not before, and it changes the religion, it changes the mythology. One of the questions that I've been trying to answer, and I still haven't really formed an opinion, what I see today, whenever I'll just be open with you. I get a lot of hate mail anytime I mention John Wimber. It's kind of funny. I can mention him, and then this flurry of people just saying, you're critical of this guy. Why are you critical? And I even had a professor engage in a long round of conversations with me recently. The thing of it is, whenever I see somebody defending a human of the past with that aggression, it's hard for me not to think of a cult-like attitude. And the reason I say that is when a movement stops treating a leader as a fallible teacher and starts treating them as a near mythological source, right? A source of authority, to the extent words and phrases are repeated almost, maybe not equal to, but very close to scripture. When I see that happening and it's a human guy, I question, well, why is that? What happened? Because I would sincerely doubt Wimber would ever have wanted that to happen, but it has. So one of the questions that I've tried to answer is, did this change occur during his lifespan, or did it come later? And what you're describing of the early life is something that it's really hard to get a view into. Not many people talk about it.
Yeah, well, when John was in 1970, when John became assistant pastor at Yorba Linda French Church, John was assistant pastor. We had an elder board. He was not in charge. You didn't hear John say the kind of things then that he would come to say, I would say, 8 or 9 years later. It didn't start out like this when Calvary Chapel, Yorba Linda, and the early years of Vineyard. But it became like that. I can give examples to you. I think I mentioned to you off the air, John would say things that were just so wonderful. I remember him in a sermon saying, I am change in God's pocket. He can spend me as he wants. And I loved that, you know, and the humility in that. And, you know, later on when John was talking about signs and wonders, he said that he believed it was going to be entirely possible that we could raise the dead. And I'm not going to argue. I mean, this is God we're talking about here, right? But then the next thing he said made me shudder. And I think he said it casually, but I don't think it's the kind of thing he would have said if he were under authority. He said, how would you like to have that on your resume? Okay. And the truth is, brothers and sisters, you don't want that on your resume, because what it will do to you. The last thing we need is to think we are something special before God, that we have special giftings. It's a dangerous thing. And I know if John was here today, he'd agree. And he'd say, oh, I blew it. I just was speaking out of turn. He would never have told you the things that came out of his mouth were ex cathedra, you know that term.
Yeah.
You know, John didn't view that like a pope. His words were true because he was the pope. So John didn't want to speak ex cathedra, and he made mistakes. And there's things, I'm hoping when I stand before God, there's not a videotape of my life of the things I've said. I'm going to be in deep yogurt, John.
You and me both. I've thought about that often because, again, I came from a very destructive background, but there were things that were said in opinion behind the pulpit that were taken as literal prophetic claims. There were statements like, we'll never make it to Mars. It would take angels 10,000 light years to get to Mars. Well, we've been to Mars. We've sent the Mars rover, right? So today, that's not at all prophetic. But before the Mars rover landed there, I remember ministers saying he had special insight. He saw this. Now, I'm talking about Branham here, not Wimber. But the point is the same. Whenever you start giving a human that much relevance to your religion, the words they say, you start looking at them differently. You start looking deeper for deeper meanings. Instead of looking to what the Bible said and what Jesus said for Jesus's deeper meanings. And sometimes as humans, we say things that it might be relevant to the culture, it might be relevant to the era, might not even be relevant at all. Maybe you just misspoke. But when you give a human that much credibility to your faith, it turns into a problem. And honestly, when you look back at the ancient mythologies, that's how a mythology forms. Whenever you give somebody that much respect, over time, they turn into a deity.
It's true. It's painfully true. Where could I go on that? One of the things John did was talk, as he opened us up to fivefold ministry, as he opened us up to signs and wonders, John would regularly talk about true things. He talked about the difference between the Western approach to God and the Eastern approach. And John said, the Western approach to God is pragmatic. It's what's in front of me. The Eastern approach is mystical. The Eastern approach doesn't have to have all the answers. And this was his way of introducing us to more of the miraculous. And as I started looking into a lot of that Eastern view, I found out John was right. He was right that the Eastern view is more open to signs and wonders and the miraculous. However, what the Eastern view, as I studied further, emphasizes is that the signs and wonders, that's God's second best. Don't settle for God's second best, brothers and sisters. God's first best, his second best is if he heals your body. The first best is if he can change your heart. That's what I'm interested in. So yeah, leaders, if you're in a church, I hope that it can help you. What's the answer? People aren't going to just change their church easily. That's the most difficult thing to do. I would encourage anyone, if you're in a church and you can't see how the authority structure works, if you're in a church that has a really, really charismatic pastor, you got to be careful of that. It helps if there's authority, if there's authority spread out. Denominations have more safety in them. If you're in a denominational church, you're less susceptible to this. If you're in a non-denominational church that has no authority structure, you're in a time bomb.
Absolutely. And that supports my working theory. So one of the things that I've been looking at is the not really even the influence that he had immediately in his, I don't know if you call it his inner circle, But looking back at just simply the Pentecostal influence, and this isn't a statement where I'm against Pentecostalism. I'm not trying to say that at all. But within Pentecostalism, you have this idea that the stories that you tell regarding the people in the movement are sacred. And honestly, that's why you have things like God's Generals. God's Generals is just the New Apostolic Reformation's version of the same thing they had in the Pentecostal movement with all of their Pentecostal histories. You look back at what some guy did, and you had the sacred stories about that guy, whoever it is, and it might be a girl, guy or girl, I should say. But the problem with that is it closes the door to critically thinking about those stories. Because if you question the story, you're questioning the religion, because the story is now embedded in the religion. If you question the religion, are you saved? You must not be saved because you're questioning this. Well, what happens is it turns into one of the other elements of a destructive cult is that you can't ask questions. You just simply can't. Well, that because it's so bound to the faith, the movement, if you will, the movement has the stories embedded in it so deeply you can't ask questions about it. And I noticed that immediately when I started asking questions about some of the things that is in Wimber's past, and just simply because I had questions, not because I was even critical, that's whenever the backlash started. And then I realized I need to dig deeper here because there's more to this story. But it all goes back to what I said earlier. The stories are embedded in the movement because they're tied to an individual. The individual is usually in the past, and so people are looking backwards. What you just said supports that, because usually those stories are stories of great miracles, great healings, great experiences, doing the stuff, as he would call it. But that's backwards. That's looking back at what basically, if you want to go 100 years into the future, that's the early stages of a mythology forming.
It's true. Yeah, yeah. And again, our focus became on John's saying, it's not my favorite saying, doing the stuff. You know, at the beginning, it didn't start out like this. At the beginning, it was simply people coming to God, trying to reach out to God. Trying to repent of sin, trying to move to God. To me, that's the number one doing the stuff. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that doesn't mean you don't pray for people and that God doesn't work miracles. But, again, it didn't start out like this. You know, I remember John being asked early on, probably within the first 7-8 years, do you see your grandchildren worshiping at Vineyard? And John's answer was, oh, I hope not. I think Vineyard is a church that will last maybe 20, 25 years, a movement that will last 20, 25 years. And so, you know, I don't think that he viewed he was going to be Martin Luther. He viewed it very casually, but that was John's thing. He, you know, Hawaiian shirt, the keyboard player, that comes up and preaches. And these things happened slowly at the beginning. And then, you know, I'm kind of, because I've been away for 30 years, when I come back in and see this, as someone, a friend of mine sent me your podcast, and I was unaware about NAR and some of these things. So it's shocking. How did we get here? Well, I can see it with John, because I remember when Paul Cain, you know, Paul Cain had a word of God for God for me. And, you know, and I had spent some time with Mike Bickle and Jack Deere, and I know these people, and I wouldn't have been critical of them. But they had too much power. It's a dangerous thing.
Absolutely, it is. And that's one of the things that I've often thought about. He was a very complicated person. I think that was even how they worded it. And I read a Christianity Today article, and it was talking about just the complexity of who he was, what he did, and the controversy surrounding the ministry. He had a broad influence and a broad controversy. But it was because he was a complicated person with a complicated ministry. And when I say that, I'm saying it not in a negative way. he tried to build bridges. In fact, that I think that was one of his statements. So he would build a bridge between the evangelical world and the charismatic world, for example. So whenever I'm studying New Apostolic Reformation, for example, I'm studying traces of history that lead back to one of the bridges that was built. And it might not even be a bridge that he would have endorsed, but it was a bridge that he did build. And it's all because it comes down to, it's a very complicated person, right? The problem is, whenever you take somebody who is very complex and you try to flatten this and try to turn it, groups like this have a, they have this way of making everything black or white. You're either with the movement or you're not in the movement. You're either agreeing with everything that we say in our history or you're against us. There's never a, there's never this gray area where you can ask questions into the box. And that's because of this black and white mentality. You can't apply a black and white mentality to a complex figure. And so whenever I see the guy with the Hawaiian shirt that you're talking about, I've watched some of those videos. I think I had a shirt like that back in the 80s, which is kind of funny. But I can relate to this because I also wanted to build bridges. I never wanted to cut people off. I had this phrase that interestingly came from Branham. If they draw you out of your, out of their circle, draw a bigger circle and draw them back in. And that was my mentality. I didn't like enemies. I like to bring everybody closer. I see him much like that. So if I were to humanize Wimber, I would say that he was trying to bring everybody together, and that makes it complex. Not everybody who he brought in his circle were good people, and that's really the problem. And it goes back to what you said, without the proper authority, checks, and balances, when you do this, you create problems.
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started, or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the latter rain, charismatic, and other fringe movements into the New Apostolic Reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support.
What you've brought up is something that really was the beginning of a new era when you brought up John wanting to embrace people. I do know that how did we connect with Paul Kane, Mike Bickle, John Paul Jackson, that whole group, the Kansas City thing? They needed help. They were having issues. They reached out to John and John embraced them, and his attitude was he wanted to help them. And, you know, the problem, helping one person is difficult, let alone these four or five men that were older than him that probably didn't really, you know, I think I might have said it last time, the only proof you can submit to authority is when you submit to authority you don't agree with. And so for some of these people, they needed authority. A lot of these people, what they didn't need was to have them flown out to Anaheim and stand in front of 4,000 people with a microphone and quote unquote minister. That's not good, you know, if God's trying to deal with us. So John wanted to help them, but the truth is, John was too busy being John. At this point, he is traveling the world. He's trying to do more than he can do. He doesn't have the infrastructure, and there's no authority other than John. Is it any shock that when John left, and this is true of most every church, when you have a megastar pastor who leaves, the next pastor is going to struggle big time. That's what happens. So back to what you were talking about, John wanting to embrace more people, that was what happened with Kansas City. He started out wanting to embrace them, and then it went south.
I don't know if you've read this document, but I have. When I do my research into Vineyard and John Wimber, a lot of my sources go back to Vineyard itself. There's some really good documentation. One of them is this organizational assessment, Vineyard USA from 2023. And it talks about the complexities of Vineyard. And it's basically, it's talking about what you just said about the accountability and the structure itself. Unless you have a formal structure, it leaves sometimes some gaps in accountability. And that's one of the things that I see as a human trait of John Wimber. I'm actually like that, and I like to be very informal. Even with this podcast, when we record it, I open the door and I say, this is a very informal recording. We're going to record. If I mess up, I'll go back and we'll edit this. I am like that, and I kind of sense he was probably very informal as well. But when you bring that informal strategy, how can you put checks and balances in place? It's one of the problems that I found whenever I started my business. I was very informal, even with my employees. I'd have people come work for me, and I would just be very casual. We would meet in coffee shops. We would start working, and I didn't really have rules and boundaries. And I found the problem is that chaos can ensue when you don't have proper structure. And now I'm trying to imagine this big, huge movement that's growing. Whenever you're kind of in an informal state, there's a period of time, which I will call it growth pains. There's a period of time in which you see this mess happening, and then you have to correct it because you've seen a mess. So I look at whenever the point in time that you're mentioning, when Paul Kane, these guys come in, this is really the growing pains. This is whenever a mess happened, now we've got to correct it. And it really comes back to just simply the human nature of him was to be informal.
Yeah, it was. You know, for those of you that may be listening to this podcast, you know, I think there's been once or twice where John's been able to, you know, he starts talking and then he says, hey, his tongue gets tied and he goes over and re-records it, the question. So, but when you're a pastor, you don't get to do that.
Yeah.
Especially, you know, and I doubt John knew that his sermons and messages would be able to be played on a thing called YouTube, you know, 30 years later. You know, if you're someone that is critical of John Wimber, you know, John had a great line that I love. When people would criticize him, he would say, well, I want them, God to be gracious to them because I'm going to need God to be gracious to me. And so, you know what? If you have criticisms of John Wimber, I understand. I have some too. And he was a far better example of Christ than me. You know, I'm forgive me, I might have said it in the last time we got together, but St. John Chrysostom said it's more important to feed the poor than to raise the dead. And let me tell you, Vineyard fed the poor, and that was under John's direction. And, you know, you read through the Proverbs, and for people that take care of the poor, I mean, it's huge. So if you're someone that's critical of John, be gracious to him and ask God to be gracious to you. And if you're someone that believes John could do no wrong, you're mistaken. And he'd be the first to tell you he blew it. If he came back, and again, John would not have embraced this apostolic thing. He never said he was an apostle, ever. I defy anyone to come up with any John ever saying that he had this apostolic ministry. Hmm. And nor did I hear him, I've got to be careful how I say this, I didn't hear him say that any of these others were apostles. I wish, though, he hadn't given them the platform he gave them, mm-hmm. which that's what John Collins is talking about here, this platform that's enabled this thing to keep going as we move further and further, the rails get further and further apart.
Yeah, I recently watched this movie about the coming to be of the atomic bomb. I'm drawing a blank on the name of it. Huge movie. They had this movie and the Barbie movie in the theaters at the same time, and people would go watch both. And I look at it much like that. The guy that created it, I don't think he intended for it was a doomsday device. I don't think he intended for them to use it in the way that they did. And I don't think John Wimber intended for the Kansas City Fellowship to abuse their platform in the way that they did. But yet he built the bomb. I should rephrase that. He enabled others to build the bomb. That's probably a better way to say it.
It is.
But whenever you look into the United Kingdom and you look at what spread over there, I think it proves the point that myself and some of the other researchers that are working with me are trying to say, and that's that once you build this platform, you can't really take it back. Once you put these people on the pedestals that they were, every single person that went to these conventions or church services or meetings, whatever, wherever they met these guys, when you see John Wimber up there saying, this guy next to me, he's a prophet, and I've seen him 100% accurate, talking about Paul Kane, it doesn't matter that he doesn't know all of the details that are critical of Paul Kane. What really matters is the people in the seats. The people in the seats suddenly see this as, oh, and John Wimber's endorsing this guy. This must be the true prophet of God. And I talked to several people who this actually did happen. And it goes back to what I said earlier, when you're looking at humans and you're putting all of your trust and your devotion into this human, say he is a perfect prophet, it's not really where you're supposed to be looking. Instead, if you platform, this man is going to show you how you can be saved. All you need is Jesus. And point to Jesus instead of pointing to Paul Kane, I think things might have turned out differently. What would you say to a person who grew up in that type of ministry? I've talked to people in the UK. In fact, we'll have some on this podcast soon. They sat in these ministries and they watched this happen. They watched this unfold, and suddenly it wasn't New Apostolic Reformation, but a thing just like it started to develop in the UK.
Yeah, well, I will tell you here's fact. When John finally decided to retire and turn the church over, he turned the church over to my lifetime best friend, Carl Tuttle, who just passed away this last year. Memory eternal, Carl. And Carl was, at that time, he was pastor at the Vineyard in Santa Maria with his wife Sonia and their six children. And Carl wasn't excited about coming and taking over for Michael Jordan in the pulpit. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Who wants to do that? But what happened is, this is at the time when Kansas City is kind of going, and John Paul Jackson, Bob Jones, Paul Kane, all tell Carl that the Lord's told them that Carl's supposed to take over the church. Okay? And so Carl took over the church, and it was the worst decision he ever made in his life. If you ever want to read an incredible book, Carl's passed away, but it was his complete collapse at church, at falling in. Carl ended up in better shape with God than most anyone I know, because he died knowing he was a mess and that he needed God. The name of that book is Reckless Mercy, R-E-C-K-L-E-S-S, and it's about Carl's fall. And I remember John telling us that a group of us gathered over at a house one night when John made the decision he was retiring. Because I'm trying to answer your question here about people that think, you know, the prophetic, that's where you need to go and listen to. John told us that, you know, hey, the Lord told me that Carl's supposed to take over the church. 2 years later, when everything fell apart with Carl, and you're gonna have to, all of you who are listening, be gracious to John and be gracious to me, because John was funny as well. I said to John, John, I thought you said that the Lord told you Carl was supposed to take over the church. And John said to me, the Lord was wrong. well, that's John being John. He, you know, that's John admitting, you know, hey, I'm human. John was human. Mm-hmm. You know, there were things he said the Lord told him that he was wrong on. Okay? And we all have to be careful.
You know, it's funny how these conversations go, because I'll as we're talking, I'm building up to a climax in my mind, and you lead me there without me even telling you where I'm headed. There is a problem that exists that I've been trying to form ways to get people to understand, and it's really difficult because of what I said earlier. If you question some of the history, you're really questioning the movement, and then therefore you are demonized, and that's just the way this movement works. And I'm going to be open and honest, you and I have some different opinions of theology. You're from the Catholic background, I'm not. And interestingly, I wouldn't even say that I'm so far out of the Pentecostal realm, because there are things that I still agree with about some of the things they're doing, right? But there is one thing that I know I'm going to get all kinds of backlash because I'm asking you this question.
And
the funny part is, if I were to ask, if I were to ask somebody who is Protestant, they'd be, "Oh yes, brother, you're absolutely right." But I'm going to ask you anyway,
okay?
Because you know the history.
Let's blow this bomb up, right?
Let's blow this bomb up. So, in this revival culture, what I've come to understand is, it's not really Wimber that's at fault. It's not even really the Kansas City Prophets that are at fault, though you could look at some of what happened and you could clearly say that they had problems. I take it all the way back to the revivalist culture. If you understand the difference between the revivalist culture and Christianity, there are significant differences. And from a Catholic background, the Catholics would say, well, that's all nuts. Why are they doing that anyway? But one of the problems that exists in the revivalist culture, they use terms and phrases like the one that you just mentioned, where it's talking about the spiritual presence, but they use specific language, and the presence language actually blurs the categories. And one of the things it blurs is simply my gut feeling is that I should have this guy as a pastor, but I'm going to use the presence language. God spoke to me. God told me this, right?
Yeah.
And
yeah,
it blurs the categories. Then when it doesn't work out, was that God? And I like the way that Wimber said that, because that's the way every single pastor should say it who's using this term, right?
Yes.
So their congregation know, well, no, God didn't lie. You just pulled that out of your, you know.
Yeah.
But anyway, the presence language blurs these categories. And what happens is, when you're using things like I'm anointed, I'm carrying these authority, I'm fathering, basically what turns into is they see the anointing language and they associate the anointing with you. So what happens without you even intending to do it, people begin to worship you not knowing they're worshiping you. Once a movement forms, now that's embedded into the history of the movement. You can't question the leader, he had the anointing. You can't question the leader, he brought the Spirit to us. And so the association of bringing the Spirit to the people now falls into the human. But when you read the Bible, it doesn't say this. It says that Jesus will send, the Father will send the Holy Spirit to lead and guide the people into all truth. You can't say that a human did it. But in the revivalist language, that's how it works. What would you say to this?
Well, you would go back to the revivalists. I definitely see the point you're making with the revivalist. I would actually, of course, go back to the Reformation, which you'd kind of think, because, you know, one thing leads to another. I mean, it is fascinating. What years are we talking about where revivalists really, what years, John, are you specifying?
Well, there were different phases of them, right? You can go back to, you can go back to like 1600s, but they got big in the United States, 1800s, and then exploded in the 1900s.
And you look at what, and that's what I thought, I was going to focus on the 1800s, and you look what happened in the 1800s. I mean, that's where really known cults, I'm not talking about Christian cults, But you know, where we get Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness and the Unitarians, the explosion of it. But I would say that, you know, you even go back to the Reformation and you're seeing the difficulty that Christians had. You know, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli had just even getting along with each other and hating each other. So, you know, again, authority is such a key. And I am under no illusion that people should all become Catholic or I'm Orthodox, which I know brings up people. And for those of you that worry about me, I'm going to ask you to pray for me. I'll always take prayer. I'm serious. Pray for me that God would lead me and direct me. We need accountability. We need, John calls it checks and balances, authority. We need authority in our churches. We need safe places. And there's language. I understand charismatic language. I like to say I'm spiritually bilingual, okay? I can speak Vineyard. I can speak Pentecostal. John, I know you can too. I can speak Catholic. It's a different language. It, believe it or not, brothers and sisters, it is the same God. And John Wimber embraced Catholicism. And when I went to John and told him I was considering leaving Protestantism, he was surprised, because when I did it 30 years ago when he was still alive, that was pretty rare. But, you know, the answer isn't, when I stand before God, he's not going to ask me if I'm Catholic. He's not going to ask me if I'm, he's going to, the questions will be different than that. But for the church, as John Collins is trying to help us to avoid error, we need to go to a place where there's authority or checks and balances, and that you can tell one man's charisma cannot lead you down a path.
Absolutely. Like I said, you and I differ in religion, but there's one thing that I do agree on. When I go back through the history of religion, and I've gone all the way back to the Reformation, I've gone way past this, what happens is you get two people or two groups of people who have some sort of a tension between them. Then they separate, and then a movement starts, one or the other, and it continues. This is just human nature. This happens all the time. You went back to Protestant and Catholic whenever the split happened. Well, what is it? It's two different movements that occurred, right? Because there was a division, right? Go back prior to this, you're going to find every milestone in history, you're going to see the same different things. And they spun off into different groups.
They did.
All the way back. I mean, you can go back to, I mean, take it back to the Old Testament. Islam exists because this happened. You had two groups of people that split, right?
Right.
I know people, I've got neighbors who are Islamic, and they're genuinely good people. I also have read the news, and I have seen what Islamic extremists do. And I can't brand those, I can't brand my neighbors with what the extremists do just because they're Islamic. What happened? You had two groups of people, they separated. The problem that I'm seeing is that there has been a separation of the movements because of the bridge that was built. Whenever this complex person said, we need unity, bring me these shepherding guys that have an authoritarian control. Bring me these Kansas City prophets that are apostles and prophets. When you build all of these, what you're doing, you're inviting more groups that will explode into more directions. So what's really funny is I can trace some of that history in one of those groups that evolved out of this. Well, the other groups don't know that that even exists. The language, it's not even the same language. They're two different groups. Like you and me, Protestant and Catholic,
right?
I can't speak your language. You can speak mine because you came out of it, but most Catholics can't. What I'm seeing is basically the movement itself, if you're not allowed to critically think about your movement, even, so I'm Protestant, I actually critically thought about the Reformation. I went back and I looked through it. It's not what I've been told. It doesn't mean that it's wrong or right, but what I've been told doesn't really match the whole scenario. It all comes down to, I don't care about that. If you want to say that you're a Christian, you're not saying that I am a Protestant Christian. Jesus didn't even, when Jesus was here, there was no Protestant, there was no Catholic. He just said, follow me, follow Christ, right? So if you're Christian, it isn't that division that needs to be your focus. Your focus is in the wrong place if it is.
Yeah. So as brothers and sisters in Christ, again, I go back and I read what I read this morning, and I actually had heard a little commentary on the great pastor Chuck Swindoll talking about John 17, that he says, boy, Christ was peering into the future, looking at the need for us to become one. And there are so many things we can be at division over, and that's another thing I would encourage people to try to think the best of people, of your Islamic neighbor, and to share Christ lovingly, and in your churches with those that don't have the same theology as you. You know, John had a great line. Here's a great Wimber line about doctrine and theology. This is a good one. I remember someone asking John, and this was way back at the Orbelin of Friends Church, about different things that he believed in his doctrine and his theology. And he said, you know, my theology and doctrine, it kind of reminds me of when Carol and I got married. We didn't have a lot of money, so the furniture didn't match, but it worked for me. Okay, now for any of you that are listening to this who want to have all your T's crossed and your I's dotted, that'll drive you nuts. But that was John. And I think John would have been so dynamite had Gunnar Payne, the man I mentioned before in the previous one that we talked about, been there to help guide John. He was alone. And so much of the errors he made was because he was alone with no authority. Look for authority, people.
And the interesting fact that you can take with you is I'm not entirely certain that all of my furniture matches right now. So
yeah, no, it's true. Look, I mean, I can go over struggles I've had and struggles I still have. It's always interesting, you know, in the Orthodox Church, it's just incredible what's happened. We are swamped. We are overrun with young people, especially young men. And it's very fascinating seeing people that come in. We get a lot of atheists that are now becoming Christians. And we also see a lot of Protestants who are 20 and 30 years old. And to tell you the truth, John, they would look at the kind of worship music you and I used to do, and they think it's lame.
Yeah.
To tell you the truth, they say it's, what are these old guys up there doing with a guitar and the, you know, but for many people, they come in and the theology can be challenging. And again, people tend to view this in terms of you're either in or you're out. My deciding to face and become Catholic was not a matter of becoming a Christian. I found Christ in the Protestant faith, and I'm so thankful for it. And perhaps had I been raised Eastern Orthodox, I might be, I hope I wouldn't be a member of NAR, but I would I would probably end up in a Reformed church or a strong Lutheran denomination. That's me.
Yeah, and I'm a byproduct of the mythologies that I'm talking about. As I said, I was in a destructive cult. The problem that I see, if you're in these types of groups and you let it evolve and you let it continue, once it does turn destructive, and it will if you don't have checks and balances, it will eventually turn destructive. When you don't have that, you bruise people. And for me, I have trouble sitting in a church service because all of that loaded language in my head, all of the triggers that I get, I came out of such an abusive, spiritually abusive situation. It's very difficult to trust a church or trust a minister. And my only reason for doing this, it isn't to attack John Wimber. I don't have a dog in that fight at all. It's more, how can I help the people so they don't do this, man? Don't let your movement turn into what I came from. And you're a big part in helping, so thank you for doing this.
John, thank you. I've enjoyed talking to you, and as we head towards Easter, blessed Easter to everyone.
Well, if you've enjoyed our show and you want more information, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible.